Good morning, everyone. Wow, so great to be here. I had lunch with Pastor Dave a few months ago, and he told me about this morning, and I've been looking forward to it ever since. You know, I walked in here for the first time this morning. I hadn't been in the sanctuary yet. I came in those doors, and I saw all these countries listed on the wall, and I thought to myself, oh, those must be underneath the names of some missionaries that the church supports in each of those countries. And then I turned around and I saw that wall and I thought, whoa, how bad are things in El Salvador? They have like 30 or 40 missionary families. And then I turned back to this wall and I thought, whoa, they sent Jesus himself to Colombia. What's happening over there? But then I found out that it's actually, you know, sponsor kids and that these are children that your church supports in all these different countries. And I thought, huh, I wasn't too far off. They're witnesses for Jesus Christ that he's sent to each of those countries, and praise the Lord for that. As I was introduced, my name is Kendall, and I work alongside Ron Pierce with Empower Ministries, and I have this incredible privilege of traveling to the places in the world where revival is breaking out. What we do at Empower, in a nutshell, is try to find those places around the world, in those countries, where God is moving in such a way, and the church is growing at such a pace that the national leaders there can't keep up. And so we kind of look for where God is moving and then try to join them, try to get on board, try to help to maximize on that season of incredible growth and revival and fruit. So we look for places where the church is growing faster than they can train their pastors, where people don't have enough Bibles for all of the new converts. And then we go and we say, how can we help? What do you need? I want to tell you some stories this morning about what is going on around the world. These are things that you will not hear in the news. For some reason, it seems like only bad news sells or something, because that seems to be all that we hear. Is there was a calamity here or a tragedy there or another horrific story here. And it seems like that's all that's going on around the globe. And you're almost left to imagine that the church is dwindling everywhere. This is not true. It is not the case. But just before we get there, I want to turn to a passage of Scripture and sort of leap out of there. And I want to tell you about a guy I met a few months ago. His name is Bruno. He was a German guy. I met him up in Owen Sound. And while I was having coffee with Bruno, I learned and discovered that we live on the same stretch of the highway. And so he's lived his whole life outside of Owen Sound, and I live right on the highway. He's driven past my house countless times. And so he says, oh, well, which one is yours? So I start explaining, oh, I'm that, you know, orange brick bungalow on the north side of the highway, blank stare. Canada flag in the front lawn, nothing. It's exactly 2 kilometers from Spring Mount Lights. I'm right across from, you know, Linjo Electric, and nothing. Finally, he looks at me, he says, describe your chimney. I said, well, it probably used to be orange brick, but now it's like parged over with the gray. He says, I know the place. So I looked at him and I said, let me guess. Bricklayer. He says, all my life. You know, Bruno can't go anywhere without his eye being drawn to the masonry, to the brickwork. That's got his attention. He sees everything differently than I see it because his eye is drawn to his life's work. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke 15 with me just briefly. But in Luke 15, Jesus tells 3 stories, and they're all sort of parallel to one another. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And in the first one, the lost sheep, he kind of opens by saying, suppose one of you has 100 sheep, this is verse 4 in Luke 15, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them, Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Can you imagine 100 sheep? Like, imagine that I had 10 sheep up here with me, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, they kind of all clustered around me. And then the same 10 just put another 10 there and another 10 there. Now that's 30. Now, take that whole group and do it again. So there's another over there, and that fills up that whole space. And then take that whole group again, do it all again, and put it all. Imagine 100 sheep just standing up here around me. Imagine 100 of anything. 100 marbles spread out on your carpet in your living room. Imagine 100 hockey cards on your dining room table. Would you notice if there was one, someone had come when you were out of the room and lifted one? Would you see 100 of anything and notice that there's one missing? You know what Jesus says in John 10? Again, he's talking about and sort of comparing himself to this good shepherd. And he says, I am the good shepherd. And he says, I know my sheep. I know my sheep and they know me. And then he says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then you know what he says before he even gets any further? He says, and I have other sheep also, and I must bring them too. Jesus' eye is always on the one that's not there, because it was his life's work. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why I came. And you know what? Jesus is still on the throne up in heaven, looking down at the earth. And what does he see? The chimney. He sees the one that's not there. And he loves the 99, but his heart is for the one that's not there. Okay, I got to get on into some stories. Because Jesus is still about the lost. He's still about bringing the one who's not there home. A few weeks ago, I was over in India in August. And I went into this city in India, and every morning we'd jump in a Jeep and drive for 3.5 hours out of the city, across these fields where people were planting rice by hand and shooing animals off the road in front of us, and then towards this mountain range, and then winding up these mountain roads. One guy in the back threw up halfway up one time. It was pretty crazy. And then we got to the top almost as far as you could go with the roads. And the roads got narrower, and then there was no more pavement, and then it became just paths. And then at one point, we all got out because it was a little bit treacherous where this Jeep was climbing up, and we got up to a certain point, and we parked, and then we hiked from there, okay? Up into these villages. And I would go up and into a village of 400 or 500 people, and as we were walking up and getting close, you could hear the music. You could hear the singing. And then we would enter the village, and they would have known we were coming, and they were already having a special worship service. And there's usually one tambourine, and everyone's singing, and a little portable like speaker with and one microphone. And we get in there and have a chance to worship with these people, and then I would interview some of the folks there. And I want to tell you about Gabriel. Guy's name was Gabriel. That's not his original name was Gundana. But in India, when they come to faith, they take a new name when they're baptized. So now he's known as Gabriel. Gundana's grandfather was a witch doctor. Actually, a very well-respected one in the whole region. He set up some sort of an idol on the mountain that for generations now, people come from all over to prostrate themselves at this idol. Gundana, or Gabriel's dad, was also a witch doctor, and Gabriel was entering the family business years ago when he had a stroke. They think it was a stroke. They don't really know, but suddenly he was virtually a quadriplegic. He had no feeling in most of his body, numbness in some, couple of muscles he could kind of move, but mostly not. He was basically unable to move and completely dependent on people around him. They called for all the witch doctors in the area to come and pray over him and do their mantras, Nothing changed. They took him down into Vizag, the city, and took him to the medical professionals, and they all said, there's nothing we can do for you. They took him back home, and he lived in this village, and his parents died. And then his three sisters cared for him until each of them sort of married off and left. And then at one point, he says, I had been in the corner of my house and not moved for 3 years. Can you imagine? For 3 years, his muscles had all atrophied away. And then there came word that in a neighboring village, there was a pastor. And sometimes when he prayed for people in the name of Jesus, they were healed. And so Gabriel called for one of his friends and he said, send the pastor. And his friend said to him, no, it's better for you to die than call on that Western God. And Gabriel said, I'm already dead. Call for the pastor. So they called for the pastor, and the pastor came and came to Gabriel's house. And he went in and he laid his hands on Gabriel and he prayed for him in the name of Jesus. And Gabriel felt this heat go through his body and he felt strength and feeling in his calves. The pastor came back two more times and prayed for him, and Gabriel could barely walk. For 6 months, Gabriel every Sunday would walk 10 kilometers through the jungle to the other village where the church was and worship with the congregation and go forward for prayer. And every week, the pastor would pray for him again. And every week, a little bit more of his body was restored. It took 6 full months. And I can't show it here, but I've got his picture. If you want to come find me afterwards, I'll show you the picture on my phone. I told him, I said, Gabriel, I would not want to wrestle you. He's this healthy, strong guy, and we were in his village where now there's a church. There were 75 people worshiping there in the middle of the week when I was there with them, and all of the woodwork in the church, the doors and the windows and the altar at the front, Gabriel had made by hand. And that entire village now worships Jesus Christ because of the witness of Christ in that village. The next day, we went up a different path and came up to another village, and I met Santos and Santos Ana. Santos means joy. So it was Joy and his wife, mother of joy. Santos Ana is mother of joy. And so I got to interview them. Santos told me his story, and he said, you know, years ago, I had nothing. I worked a lot, but I couldn't get ahead. I was always hungry. I got married to Santos Ana, but they were just fighting for every little scrap. And after 2 years of marriage, they had a baby boy. And then shortly after that, she started to get sick. She had this weird illness where her body would swell up. Like, I don't know if she's carrying water or what it was, but her body and her abdomen and everything would all swell up like a balloon. And then the next month, shrink away like a skeleton. And then swell up and shrink away, and it started to drive her crazy, the constant pain. And so she started to, like, lose her mind. She'd go out into the jungle, and she would howl, and she'd walk around like a wild animal. They called her the jungle lady. Like, oh, there goes the jungle lady. She wouldn't eat proper food. She lived day and night in the jungle, wailing and despairing of life. She told me that, or one time Santos told me, he turned around and saw her. She was climbing up a tree. She was going to jump out and kill herself. And he had to go up after her and pull her down. And then she told me that there came a day when she was in the jungle and she was despairing of life and trying to think, how do I end this? How do I kill myself? And she was thinking of ways that she could kill herself, and then a voice spoke into her mind. She said, I had never heard it. I didn't recognize, but clear as a bell, this voice spoke into her heart and said, no, don't die. I will save you. I am God. So that same day that she heard that voice in the jungle, Santos was in the village, and someone had said, you know what? There's a pastor. There's a neighboring village, and they have a church now, and the pastor there. Sound familiar? By the way, over the years that Santos Ana wrestled with this illness, they took her down to the city. Medical professionals told her, go home, die. We don't understand what's happening. There's nothing we can do. Santos said they went to over 100 witch doctors. And Vijay, who was translating, stopped and said, queried them, and then came back and said, yeah, he says over 100 witch doctors trying to get someone who could do anything over this illness in her life. Anyway, Santos called for the pastor. And the pastor came, and they found Santos Ana in the jungle, and the pastor prayed for her. And she says, when he prayed for me, all of a sudden, my mind cleared, and I was hungry. And Santos said she ate voraciously for the first time, and he couldn't remember the last time she'd eaten proper food. The pastor came back 3 times and prayed for her and delivered her. And then, since then, they had other children. They began to prosper in their work. And the church that we were in was this mud hut with a clay tile roof. But some of the parts were cracking and sort of falling in over the last couple of years. It just doesn't last very long in that climate. But after we were done worshiping there and praying together, we went across to the other side of the village, and there was a piece of land that had been cleared, and Santos and Santos Ana had donated that property, and that's where the new church is going up. And we prayed a blessing over that piece of property because a new church is going up there. I'll tell you one more story from India, and this was about a different people group than the one that I was visiting. I was just going around and traveling and meeting pastors and visiting churches in one people group up across this mountain range. But there's another people group, and the tribe there called the Mali tribe. And in the Mali tribe, that tribe had had a fight with another neighboring tribe, and they had had like a battle, a bunch of people were killed, and the Mali tribe won. They basically, the other tribe like backed off, the Mali tribe won, and that seemed to be a good thing, except a week after the truce had kind of been called, there was a man in the Mali village, and his abdomen, on Friday, his abdomen swelled up, and on Saturday, he died. The next week, on Friday, another person in the Mali tribe, their abdomen swelled up, and on Saturday, they died. Well, the third week, on Friday, someone else's abdomen swelled up, and on Saturday, they died. And all the leaders of the village got together and they said, this is a curse. That tribe has cursed us. We've been cursed. So they called together all of their witch doctors, and they all did their mantras and did their sacrifices and did whatever they could to break the curse, and then they watched. And sure enough, on Friday, on the fourth week, someone else's abdomen swelled up, and on Saturday, that person died. It happened for 10 weeks in a row. Every Friday, one person's abdomen would swell, and on Saturday, that person would be dead, and they couldn't do anything about it. On the 11th week, two people. Two people's abdomens swelled up, and on Saturday, they were both dead, and that went on for 24, till the 24th week. That's almost half a year. Can you imagine sitting around wondering if this is your week in this little village of a few hundred people? Well, they got to the 24th week, and again, two people's abdomens swelled up, two people died, and finally the leaders were together, and by then there was about half of the leaders were saying, we hear about this pastor in a neighboring village, we should call for him. And the others were like, no, we're not doing it, we're not calling for the pastor. But by that point, the half that were saying, we're dead anyway. Like, it's worth a shot. Nothing else is working, and it's only a matter of time till we're all gone. So finally, the other half said, fine, what have we got to lose? So they called for the pastor. The pastor came, and they said, could you please come this Friday? Because they knew what's going to happen on Friday. So the pastor comes on week 25, and he comes to the village, and sure enough, there's two men. And both of them, their abdomen is swelled up. So the pastor goes into the one guy's house, and he says, would you like me to pray for you in the name of Jesus? And the man says, no, I don't want you to pray for me. And the pastor says, fair enough. And then he goes into the other guy's house and he says, would you like to pray for me? And that guy says, yes, please pray for me, because he's terrified. He says, pray for me in the name of Jesus. So the pastor prayed over him. You know where this is going, don't you? Saturday, the guy who didn't get prayer is dead. The other guy is back on his feet, and for the first time in 25 weeks, someone with the abdomen swollen on Friday is not dead. In fact, he's fully healed. And so the village is blown away, and they call for the pastor who's left by now. He prayed for them on Friday, and he went back. And they said, could you please come back? And so the pastor says, fine, I'll be there on whatever day it was. When he came, the whole village had gathered, and they'd all gathered around. And the pastor walked in, and then he stood up on like a stump, and he said to everyone, choose today who you will serve, if you will still cling to your worthless gods, or if you will serve the one true and living God, Jesus Christ. The whole village came to faith. When I went back to New Delhi after visiting just this one tribal group, I met with the leader of our whole network over there and our key partner that Empower works with in India, and he says, you have a good time with Vijay? He says, wonderful. Vijay is our one leader. He has 120 evangelists working in that one people group, and we have 40 Vijays. Because there are 40 church planting movements happening in India that they are working with alone right now. 40 movements, on average, 70 evangelists working in each one. 70 pastors times 40 movements is 2,800 evangelists just that we are supporting through our partnership with them. He says there are 40 church planting movements happening among 40 different people groups in India right now, and there's 10 more that would be happening if we could adequately support them. Blew my mind. You know what? Of all the countries where Empower supports these types of movements, India is the most expensive for equipping a pastor. It was neat because the pastors basically get supported by the congregation, and as soon as the church is big enough, he's self-supporting. But at the beginning, to send out a new pastor into a new place where there's no support, we can put them on these temporary subsidies. And that's one of the primary ways that we support this movement and this growth, is by putting temporary pastoral support in place. India is the most expensive. It costs a whopping $95 a month to send a pastor out. $95. And he is fully supported. And usually within a year and a half, that falls off because he already has a self-supporting network established. And now that church is supporting the next guy as he goes out. Most of our countries, Cuba, Vietnam, Laos, $30 to $35 a month. And the same thing is happening. So let me get there for a second. I want to tell you about Laos. Okay, Laos is this little country kind of just south of China and sandwiched above Vietnam and Cambodia. Laos, communist country, where it's illegal to meet in house churches and to plant new churches because the Communist Party is threatened by these movements. And so I was over in Cambodia, just south of Laos, last year, and I had heard that in the movement that we support in that part of the world, there were 55 new churches in Laos, 55 at the time. That was in June 2017. I went back in March, okay? I was there in March, in Laos, actually, this time, and we drove down to this building where all these church planters were getting trained. And I sat in a room with over 50 pastors, and the leader of the network was there with me, and he said, how many are there now? How many churches are there now? And they did a quick tally, and they said, 91. They had gone from 55 churches to 91 churches in 9 months. Now there were 91. That was in March. When I interviewed those leaders, most of them had either been arrested, interrogated, and done jail time because they're preaching the gospel in Laos. I actually at one point said to the 50-some pastors, so imagine this here center section, completely full. That was like exactly, it was a room about that big and it was packed. And I said, how many of you have done jail time? Not just been arrested, not just interrogated, but done jail time for ministering the gospel. And a quarter of them raised their hands. And then they said, you should hear Pastor Nyung's story. Nyung was sitting right in the front row. And so Pastor Nyung stood up and shared his testimony. Pastor Nyung has done 3 months in jail, three different times. So 9 months total. First time he came to faith, he began to preach the gospel, and he went into a village, and a number of families believed, and he started to establish his first church, and they threw him in jail for 3 months. After 3 months, they let him out. What did he do? He went to the next village, and he preached the gospel, and a few families came. He started establishing a church, so they locked him up, and they threw him away for another 3 months. Then they let him out, and this was right before Christmas now, last fall. He goes and he's preaching the gospel, and people are coming to faith, and he's starting another church, and so they throw him in jail for the third time. So now he's doing another three-month term, okay? Get the picture? What does he do in jail? He leads five of the inmates to the Lord, and he starts a Bible study in the jail, and now he's leading this little fellowship inside the jail. This was right before Christmas, and they're coming to the end of his 3 months. And so the guys in the jail, the Laotian police or the authorities, they say, this guy don't learn. Like, this guy's not going to stop. So they said, Kate, we're going to make an example of him. They grabbed six shovels, and then they walked into the prison yard, and they said, Kay, Nyung, and you five, the five converts, come with us outside. You'll need a shovel. So these six guys take a shovel. They get led outside the courtyard, out behind the jail. And then the guards stood there armed and said, dig your graves. So Nyung and these five guys dig these shallow graves for themselves. And when they're finished, they called all the armed guards from the whole compound, 15 soldiers. And they lined up as a firing squad. And the 15 guys lined up and they said, stand in front of your graves. So Nyung and these five guys stand in front of their graves. And the 15 soldiers all took aim. And then they all fired their guns at the same time. And Nyung says, but no one died. Not a bullet struck one of the six guys. He says, after they shot, all the soldiers got a scared look on their faces. And then they stood around for a minute, and then they told Nyung and the guys, don't go anywhere. And they went back inside the jail, and they left them standing over their graves for 4 hours. So Nyung didn't tell me this part, but I'm imagining the conversation back inside the jail, right? Okay, guys, what do we do now? Well, we can't bring them back inside, because if everyone else, all the other inmates here, what just happened, we're going to lose control in this place. They're probably going to believe or something. We can't do that. Well, who wants to go and try to shoot them again? You see, what's happening in Laos is people are very spiritual. None of these guys are sitting there thinking like we would in our Western mindset. Oh, what's the mathematical odds of 15 simultaneous misfires? None of them are thinking that the guns misfired. They're all thinking, what supernatural force protected these men? And if we try to kill them again, will it turn on us? So anyway, well, we can't kill them, and we can't lock them up again. Anyway, Nyung, as he's telling his testimony, says, we stood around for 4 hours, and then the door to the prison opened, and one of the guards stuck his head out and said, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Now go home and close the door. So Nyung and the five inmates walked home free men that day, and that was right before Christmas. And guess what Nyung was doing in March? Sound familiar? You remember Peter? We must obey God rather than men. Threaten us all you want, I can do no different. Unbelievable. How much time have I got here? in Vietnam after that trip. So this was in March after our time in Laos. We were in Vietnam, and up in North Vietnam, I want to tell you about Mua, Pastor Mua. I met Mua there and heard his testimony, and Pastor Mua, when he first came to faith, started sharing with some families in his area. Brand new Christian himself, has a New Testament, and he's, next thing you know, he's got three families around him, and he's got this little church of about 16 people, and the police show up at the door unannounced, and they just take him and throw him in solitary confinement for a week, it turned out. But he didn't know how long he's going to be there. No words were spoken. It was just he was arrested, and he was thrown in solitary confinement. Mua confessed to me and said, you know, when I was there, I was praying and I was angry with God. I was saying, I'm doing what you told me to do. You said you would protect me. How can you allow this? What about my wife? What about my kids? They don't know where I am. They don't know what's happening. I bet you those were a long 7 days. At the end of 7 days, Mua's distraught and he's worried, and suddenly they open the door and they let him out. So Mua rushes home, and guess what he finds when he gets home? 100 people praying in his house for his release. His church grew from 16 people to 100 people in the week that he was in jail. Which is why you should send Pastor Dave on more vacations and just say, goodbye, Dave. We'll look after things for a while. What we're seeing around the globe, and it's been this way for a long time, is where the pressure on the church is the worst, is the most, the church is thriving. It's growing faster. The more they try to stomp it out, the faster it spreads. And that's what's happening in China right now. The fastest church planting movement of history is happening today in China. And some of the fiercest pressure on the church is happening today in China. But the Communist Party is, I get this picture of them with a bucket of water, because this is a fire, and they're trying to pour water, but it's not a regular fire, it's a grease fire. Have you ever tried to pour water on a grease fire? You know what happens? It just spreads and ignites everything else. And so I want to tell you just briefly about one guy I met also in March. This is, we call him Joe. Joe, as a young man, was very ambitious and wanted to make a name for himself. So he moved away from where he lived and went to this other city. And how long do you guys, when does Dave normally stop preaching? You're all afraid it'll seem unspiritual to say you know exactly when Dave stops preaching, right? 11:50. Wonderful. Okay. I can get it in. So Joe goes to this new city. He's completely unknown. And this first night in the city, the local gang, they kind of find him in the streets, and they beat him up, and they take everything he has, and they leave him penniless. Welcome to the world, Joe. So Joe's in this city, and he's got nothing, and he's beat up, and he's humiliated. But then over the next few weeks, he gets to know some of the other people around that area and the shopkeepers, and he finds out, oh, you've been harassed by the gang. Oh, and you've been harassed. Oh, and you're being terrorized. Oh, and you're paying for protection from the gang. And next thing he realizes, there's way more of us than there are of them. So he goes around and recruits a bunch of people and forms his own gang. And then he starts a turf war. So he gets some buddies together, and he goes, and they beat up some of the gang members. So then the gang members enlist some people, and they come and corner some of them, and there's another skirmish, and then they get some more people and recruit a few others, and then they go over, and this gang war starts, and it keeps escalating and getting worse and worse. And then Joe told me this. He says, I finally realized the only way this would ever end is if that other guy was dead. So Joe is ashamed to say, he ordered a hit and had the other guy assassinated. As soon as the other leader was dead, I couldn't believe it. I was sitting there with a murderer. As soon as the other guy was gone, the rest of the gang kind of collapsed, and then most of them joined Joe's gang, and now Joe was the new, like, godfather of the city. And he was running all types of rackets and had everything he ever wanted. But I'll tell you that part in a second. And then it had been like 5 or 6 years, and he decided to go back home and visit his mom and dad. Well, his mom and dad didn't know much about Joe, except he was into some bad stuff. And they had come to faith in a house church. So they called the pastor and a couple of the elders, and they said, "Our son Joe is coming home. Can you come? We want you to meet him." So Joe gets into town, and then he gets word. Your mom and dad are there, but they've become Christians, and the pastor and the elders are waiting for you. So Joe says, "I never went home. I went to the casino, and I gambled all night." Next morning, he goes home to see mom and dad. The pastor and the elders are still there. And then he stands there sheepishly, because honor and respect is very important, and his parents are there, and the pastor and the elders are there, and then one of the elders, who probably wouldn't have said this if he really knew what Joe was like, says to Joe, "You made us wait here all night for you. You're coming to our service tonight." And Joe agreed. "Fine, I'll be there." Well, Joe says that night he went to that house, and he came in, and they were singing some songs, and he sat down at the back with his back against the wall, and only a few minutes passed, and all of a sudden, he started to feel tears streaming down his face. And then he started to weep and heave bawl in the back of this room. And he says, "And then at one point, I was crying so hard, my gun fell out of my pocket and clattered on the floor, and I kicked it underneath the couch because I thought, oh man, I hope nobody sees that." And he sat there weeping and realizing all the evil of his life. And then some people came and prayed for him. And one of them spoke a word over him and said, "You're going to be a great leader for the Church of Christ." And Joe says, "I knew right then that I was at a fork in the road. I could either follow Christ into who knows what, or I could go back to my life where I have all the worldly pleasures, but that's where I would die." And then he said, "You know why I didn't go back?" He says, "Because I was thinking about it. For the next 2 days, I thought about my decision." And he says, "But that night was the first night in years I'd gone to bed without my knife on my belt and the gun under my pillow. It was the first night no one knew where he was. No one knew where he'd really come from or even his real name in that other city. He just never went back." When I sat with Joe in March and he told me his testimony, and by the way, I can show you, if you want to see Joe, picture of Joe, if you want to see Santos and Santos Anna, if you want to see Gabriel, if you want to see Mua, I have their pictures here on my phone. I'm happy to show you that. When I met with Joe in March, Joe was introduced to me, and they said, "This is Joe. We call him Joe. Joe oversees 300,000 believers in China." 300,000 believers. I asked some questions and tried to wrap my head around that. Like, what on earth? How does this work? And they said, "Oh, yeah. No. Don't think that Joe has a stadium and 100,000 people come on Sunday to hear him preach. No, Joe pastors a church, a house church of about 100 people. But Joe has pastored in his church, and some people have gone on to start churches, and he oversees those people, and they've gone on to start churches, so he resources them, and then he has some of them are overseeing others, and this is how it's working in China. So right now today, Joe is just kind of a middling leader in Joshua's church planting network. Joshua leads one of the largest church planting movements in China. It's 11 million people. 11 million people. And it's all in these cells and all of these people that are relationally connected to one another. The best estimates that we have right now are that there are about 110 million believers in the House Church of China today. We hear estimates up to 140 million, and some people think maybe 80 or 90. But from our leaders in the country, we figure there's probably about 110 million. Even Joe, when I said 300,000, he says, well, it's over 250. It's probably about. But even he has a hard time counting how many people are in all of these cells, you can imagine. 110 million people, and the house church in China, the house church movement in China is growing by 9 million people a year. 9 million people confess Christ in the underground house church movement of China today, every year. That, if you have, you know, do the math, is about 25,000 a day. So that means that by the time you made it to church today, 8,000 more people confess Christ in China. And by the time you have dinner tonight, 8,000 more people in China will have confessed Christ. And by the time you lay your head on your pillow tonight, 8,000 more people in China will have confessed Christ. And that is happening today. Now, like I said, you want to go to China? You want to go be a part of the excitement? I was just over in Barrie for Thursday and Friday, and it was on... That was on Thursday that we got a note from our key partner over in China, a message. And another four of the house churches that day were shut down, and authorities came in and confiscated everything in the whole properties and took them away. I actually met a guy last year in China who leads house churches, and he's had his home raided 4 times. They've just shown up with pickup trucks and emptied his entire house, everything he owns. Gone. He's lost it all 4 times. You know what he said to me? He says, I'm becoming a good carpenter just like Jesus. Because he rebuilds his own furniture every time. Things are getting much worse in China right now. I'm just going to kind of nearly close with this. In February, new law came into effect because the Communist Party is very threatened by this growth and by these groups of people that can be mobilized by these leaders that are not, they're subject to Jesus, not kind of the Communist Party. And so what they're doing is they have a systematic kind of attack on the house church movement. They aren't so often arresting pastors and locking them up because that gets the eye of the international community as they watch for like religious freedom and stuff, but you know what they're doing? Every Sunday morning at about 6 a.m. in a whole region, they'll just show up and take the pastor down to the station and hold him all day. And then at the end of the day, they'll just let him loose. But they'll do this for several months at a time all across a whole region, and they're basically leaving the house church leaderless. For months at a time. Can you imagine if you showed up here on Sunday morning, but all of a sudden Pastor Dave just isn't here and no one knows where he is or what's going on, and the rest of you try to sort of make do, and then on Monday you find out what happened, and the next week it just keeps happening over and over and over. They are, for a lot of years, it hasn't been illegal. It's been very hard to get your hands on a Bible in China, but not illegal to possess it. There is religious freedom. Theoretically, you're allowed to be a Christian in China. That's not against the law. You're not allowed to proselytize, but you are allowed to be a Christian. However, starting this year, they're now confiscating Bibles and religious materials. If they ever come across a Bible, a hymnal, any sort of religious materials, it's just being confiscated. And what we're hearing is there are reports that they're publishing a new version of the Bible. It's kind of the communist-friendly version of the Bible, and a companion theology book. So in order, it will go along. And what they've done is they've gone through, right now the Bibles that you may find in China, and certainly the ones that we produce, are called the Union Bible. And it's the same as this, except it's in Mandarin. But this new Bible that they're coming out with, all of the official churches, all the registered churches all across China will be required to use that Bible and follow that theology book. And some of the key doctrines that have been removed are the resurrection of the dead, the divinity of Christ. So they go through and take out a few key doctrines. This is very worrisome, because the only thing worse than a lie is a 95% truth. And so we are right now trying to get as many Bibles into China as we can. And they are starting to squirrel them away. Use some, hide some, against the day when the truth will be hard to come by in China. We already were struggling because, think of it, 9 million converts a year. We need 9 million new Bibles in China every year just to keep up with that. Never mind attrition. Never mind Bibles that are lost, worn out, or maybe confiscated. And now they're being confiscated at an alarming rate. And so we're trying to get as many Bibles in, and we're putting the pressure on and trying to keep the focus on that right now. Do you know what it costs us to get a Bible put in the hands of a new believer in China? $2. $2. And it's not just, you know, delivered there. It's put through the network, and a pastor places it right in the hands of a new believer or someone that needs it. $2 a Bible. Unbelievable. Oh, I got so much else I could tell you. Okay. I'm going to stop, but I have a couple of thoughts for you as we close. I have 4 children. You know which one I think about the most? The one that's in trouble. I love them all. I love them all just as much as the other. But the one that's on my heart is the one that's hurting. And Jesus is sitting on the throne and he's seeing the chimney, because his life's work was the lost. And he loves the 99, but he's pursuing the one that's hurting. I have this theory that you can't get close to God without the things that burden his heart burdening your heart. Like a tuning fork, and if it gets close to that same note, it starts to resonate. I feel like the closer you get to the Lord, the things that are on God's heart, like the nation of Israel and the lost and the Word, the things that are heaviest on his heart get heavy on your heart. I just have this theory. And my other thought is this, that to keep the lost lost, all the enemy has to do is divert our attention so we don't notice chimneys. He has to just numb our hearts and have us consumed with our own issues. He can negate the church. And the church is essential because Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then, right before he was ascended, he told his followers, "As I was sent, so I send you." You are going to finish my life's work. And that's what the Great Commission is all about. Go into all the world, because that's where all my lost children are. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them and lead them and teach them, and I'm with you always. It's my work still, but you're going to do it. Man, I hope that I see every day a bit more and more the world the way he sees it, not the way the enemy wants me to see it. How did I drive by so many times and never notice the chimney? Okay, I got a table at the back and a pile of stuff on it. It's all free. My favorite word, free. If you want to know what's going on in some of these countries and educate yourself, we have country profiles, Israel, Cuba, Ethiopia, all the countries where we work. Just take and read, if any of them are especially on your heart, learn about what's going on and what we're doing as Empower in those countries. If you want a little bit more detail on the two largest countries in the world with the most opportunity right now, China and India, that's 20% of the world's population in China. Did you know that? 1 in 5 people on the planet live in China. Same thing with Ethiopia. That is 40% of the whole world, those two countries, today. If you want to know a bit more, this is answers to your top 10 questions about the church in China and in India. Oh, and by the way, we have tucked inside China now our latest letter that came out in June. This is a 4-page update on what is happening today with the house church in China and what the government is up to and what we can do about it. So if you want a copy of the book, still free, but you got to shake my hand. So not really free, but mostly. And then, if you want to get involved, I have these conveniently titled booklets called How Can I Help? And it will tell you all about how you can get involved with the life work of Christ alongside us. God bless you. Thank you for having me today. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you're up to around the world. The kingdom is forcefully advancing. The gates of hell are not prevailing, just like you promised. Encourage our hearts with this. Refocus our minds. Bless this church that has such a heart for the children of the world, that has been so generous. I know that in the last like 5 or 6 years, almost every year there's been a Christmas project and it's gone to back some of our work at Empower. A lot of these stories today are because of these faithful folks. God bless them for that. Encourage our hearts. And like I said, refocus our hearts. Make sure that we are seeing the things you see and we're about the things that you're about. Thank you, Jesus, that your work is being completed and that one day everything will be on earth as it is in heaven. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.